Take our Bibles now and turn to Acts chapter 8 for our study this morning. Acts chapter 8. Past few weeks we've been studying Philip's ministry to the Samaritans, and we stopped last week with right in the middle of discussing the fullness of the Holy Spirit and what it means for a new covenant believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant? And we're going to finish that this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll be then studying Philip as he ministers to the Ethiopian eunuch. So, please listen as I read Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26 all the way through verse 40, but then we'll be finishing our section from the previous text. So now listen to God's word. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Amen. Now, as I said, I want to finish the discussion that we were having at the end of last week and try and answer some of the questions that were brought during that Sunday school time. But as we were studying this amazing instance of the Holy Spirit coming in power and visible signs to the Samaritans here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, when the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit. As we were studying this passage, I made the point that we don't want to interpret this text simply on a historical basis, in the sense that we look at this and read it and we say, well, that's New Testament history, and so we're just going to take New Testament history and directly apply it to our personal experience. And the reason I pointed that out was that the four instances that we have of the Spirit coming like this in the book of Acts, every time there's an apostle present, and yet there were many, many differences in the historical accounts, the four historical accounts. So a person that wants to interpret the scripture on a purely historical basis finds a great deal of difficulty in doing so because the accounts themselves are quite different. And the point that I was making from this is that we need to have a theological framework in order to be able to understand the history that we're reading here. And the epistles are what give us our theological framework. In other words, the apostles teach us how to understand the history that we're reading here in the New Testament. Now, just to, again, just to summarize and recap what we were studying, I pointed out that there were two categories that we needed in terms of theological understanding. The first was the Historia Salutis, that we need to understand the history of salvation. These are one-time, non-repeatable acts of God that take place in history, like the cross, like the day of Pentecost. And then we also need to have the category of the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. And this is what we talk about when we talk about election, calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, all of those things that actually take place with each individual believer every single time a person is saved. And we need to be able to distinguish between those two categories, because Luke, when he recounts the New Testament church history in Acts, is talking about both categories at the same time, and he doesn't always tell us which one he's talking about. And so when we were studying Acts chapter 8, I was pointing out that there are two pieces of historical salvation that are taking place, two parts of the Historia Salutis. And the two parts are, number one, the fact that Jesus Christ has been crowned as king. He ascended and was crowned as king in heaven. And as a result of his coronation in heaven, the Holy Spirit is visibly given to the saints when they believe in Jesus Christ to evidence the fact that Jesus Christ has been crowned in heaven. So one of the reasons that the power of the Holy Spirit is made so clear in the book of Acts is because it is an evidence and a proof that Jesus Christ has now entered into his mediatorial reign as the God-man, having ascended into heaven. And then the second thing that I pointed out that's taking place here is that we have a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. That in the Old Covenant, the believers of the Old Covenant were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, just as we are. They had the same faith that we do because they were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we have today. And so when you read in the book of Acts, you're seeing a transition taking place from old covenant believers to new covenant believers. So we're going from a time when the fullness of the Holy Spirit was not experienced by Old Testament believers to a time where every member of the new covenant experiences the fullness of the Holy Spirit relative to the old covenant. And someone had mentioned, asked about a book. And Pastor Fred had mentioned that a good book to read about some of these things is Signs of the Apostles. Signs of the Apostles is by Walt Chantry, and it deals with the sign gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying, and things like that. But another book that might be helpful for you in terms of talking about Christ's rule and reign as a king is Praises for the King of Kings, and that book is also by Walt Chantry. It's a paperback just like Signs of the Apostles, but Praises for the King of Kings, Walt opens up Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Psalm 45. And when he opens up Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, those are the psalms where he explains how Jesus Christ rules as a king now. In other words, what took place with his ascension into heaven and how he rules as king over his kingdom in the new covenant. So that would be another book that you could read. Now, with all that being said, I want to come back then to the fullness of the Holy Spirit and to try and understand exactly what that means. When we say that there's a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, what do we mean when we say that new covenant believers experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a way that the old covenant believers did not? And I pointed out so far two things. The first was that we have a much clearer view and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. We know, unlike the Old Testament believers, we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. In the book of Acts, the apostles had to constantly prove that to people. They had to come and say, this Jesus of Nazareth, this person who lived for 33 years in this little town of Nazareth, that person is the Messiah. Now, we already know that. But the Old Covenant believers did not know that. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew that a Savior was coming. They put their faith in him, but they didn't know it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter. But we do. The second thing that I pointed out is that we have a greater ability to detect and to defeat sin. We have a much greater ability to put sin to death, because when we read through the New Testament scriptures, we are constantly being told when the apostles are instructing the believers how to fight sin, they are constantly pointing them to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. They're constantly going back and saying, humble yourselves like Christ on the cross. You know, deny yourselves like Jesus Christ taking up his cross. And so the new covenant believer has the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we can achieve greater victory over our sin relative to the Old Covenant believers because we have a greater understanding of the humiliation and self-denial of Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing that I want to mention flows directly from our ability to detect and defeat sin. And the third thing that enables us there, that evidences the fact that we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is that all new covenant believers have a much greater joy, a much greater peace, a much greater love, a much greater patience. They have the fruit of the Spirit more ripe than old covenant believers. The fruit of the Spirit is much more ripened in new covenant believers than in old covenant believers. And again, the reason for that is not because we're just inherently better or smarter than them. It's because we have the image of Christ right in front of us. If we want to know how to be patient, we just open up the Gospels. If we want to know how to have peace, how to have joy, we just open up the Gospels and read the life of Christ. And just there it is. We see Christ clearly portrayed before us. So when we talk about the fullness of the Spirit, we are talking about a greater ripeness of the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason that we have that is because we can see Jesus Christ. We can see how he walked, how he talked, and how he dealt with people. Now, the fourth thing, and this is a very, very big difference between the Old and the New Covenant, is that we have a greater ability, because of the fullness of the Spirit, we have a greater ability to live in community with one another. The fellowship of New Covenant believers is much sweeter than the fellowship that the Old Covenant members experienced. And the reason for that is twofold. One reason is because every member of the New Covenant is regenerate. Every member of the New Covenant is regenerate. And so when New Covenant members get together, they have much greater fellowship than Old Covenant members ever did. You could be a member of the Old Covenant and be lost. You could be a member of the Old Covenant and be totally unregenerate. But that's not true in the New Covenant. Every New Covenant member is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There is a unity that we have that is given to us by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ that the Old Covenant members did not have. Imagine being a saint in Israel, and here's your neighbor, and they're part of the covenant community, but they're lost. And you are always wanting to focus on the Messiah to come. Your great desire is to think about the Savior that has been promised, but that's not their great desire. Their great desire is just what's going on in their life right now. But they're still a member of that old covenant community because it's an external community. But we have a fellowship with one another that exceeds the old covenant member fellowship. And the second reason for that is because in the old covenant, the king and the prophet and the priest, those three offices, were used and instituted by God to create unity and structure and cohesion in the Old Covenant. The prophets, the priests, and the kings were meant to provide unity and structure and cohesion in the Old Covenant. But, of course, we know that those were the three offices that were corrupted in the Old Covenant. And you had wicked priests. You had Eli's sons. You had wicked kings, King Manasseh. You had wicked men who were the kings. You had wicked prophets, the men in Jeremiah's time who prophesied peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were lying to the people. And so the three offices that God instituted that were meant to unify and give structure to the people actually tore the people apart and helped disintegrate the old covenant. But in the new covenant, we have Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king of the new covenant. And he is the one that provides unity and cohesion for every member in the new covenant. And if you're a member of the new covenant, then you have the Holy Spirit in the sense that in the old covenant, God would give greater portions of his Spirit to the kings, the prophets, and the priests to equip them for their work. But in the new covenant, every member of the new covenant has the Holy Spirit in that way to equip us for the work that God has called us to do. So we don't need a visible kingship. We don't need visible prophets. We don't need visible priests. We have Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and he has poured out his Holy Spirit on every single member of the covenant community. Whereas in the Old Testament, only those men who filled those offices received the greater fullness of the Holy Spirit to do their work. So in that way as well, we have a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And then lastly, when we think about the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, every member of the new covenant community has a greater assurance, a greater strength of faith than the members of the old covenant community. We have greater assurance in the promises of God than the old covenant community. Now, the reason I say that is because when we read through the New Testament, we see argumentation that the apostles use and evidences that the apostles use to build up the faith of the people to whom they are writing, which we do not find in all of the Old Testament. When we read the New Testament epistles, we constantly find them going back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as proof that everything that God has said is true, and as proof that God is capable of doing every single thing that he has promised. They didn't see the resurrection of the dead in the Old Covenant community, but we do. It's very interesting when you read the Apostle Paul. You know, all of us know, if we're familiar with his epistles, Romans, and then the author to the Hebrews and Galatians. When we read through these New Testament epistles, we find a depth of argument that we do not find in the entire Old Testament scriptures. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, God says to the people of Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Okay, well, that is God reasoning with his people. God is trying to tell his people, "I am so powerful that I can take your scarlet sins and turn them white as snow. I am so good that I delight in doing that." So we can learn something of the goodness and the power and the mercy and kindness of God with that kind of reasoning and that kind of argumentation. But when we get to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul saying, "If God did not spare his own son, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Now, which argument would you like to hold on to? Which argument comforts you more? Would you like the argument that says, "Come now, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow"? That's a great verse. But I would rather have Romans chapter 8 that says, "How will he not also along with Christ graciously give us all things?" You see, the New Testament explains how our scarlet sins become as white as snow. It doesn't just say that they will be that way. It explains in depth and detail how that actually takes place. So that when we read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now, that verse right there is much better argumentation and reasoning than anything you can find in the Old Testament. I mean, the Passover is good, and, you know, the lamb was there and on all that, but I'd rather have 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's what we mean when we talk about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We can have much greater assurance in the work of God, in the Word of God, that his promise is sure and certain. Because we can read through the New Testament and say, "Yep, this is exactly how God did it. I can see the line of reasoning here. It all makes perfect sense." That's what we mean when we're talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, any comments or questions about this specific topic, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, before we summarize Acts chapter 8 and how that plays into the whole second blessing of the Holy Spirit? David.
From the Old Testament, they didn't have that information. I guess the clarifying, you mentioned that the Old Testament, I think they were in the covenant, there was one who was believing and one was not. Can you expand on that?
Yeah. Well, maybe I misspoke. I don't think I said Old Testament saints, but maybe I misspoke. But every Old Testament saint was a member of the Old Covenant, because they were in the Mosaic covenant. But every Old Testament saint was also looking forward to the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is established in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the distinction that I was making is that the members of the Old Covenant were not all regenerate. That you could be in the Old Covenant, you could be a member of the Mosaic administration of the Old Covenant and not be saved, not be regenerate. I mean, we're talking about Absalom, Ahithophel, all those people were members of the Old Covenant, but they were unregenerate. And so that was the distinction I was making. Every saint in the Old Testament was regenerated, but not every member of the Old Covenant. Does that help clarify a little bit? Yeah. Okay. That's okay. That's okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because I came out of that atmosphere, good people.
Yeah.
They wanted the Constitution. They wanted the church code. They were on the back wall. You know, they were there. They gave their money, but they didn't know the Lord.
Right. Right. Yeah. And that's, again, it goes into the aspect that when we talk about the new covenant, every member of the new covenant is regenerate. But when we talk about church membership, not every member of a church is necessarily regenerated. Right. That's right. Yeah.
Not in like the visible versus the invisible church.
In the Old Testament, you're saying?
In the Old Testament, you met Christ mentioned to the disciples how the enemy went into the field and he said in the chaff.
Right. Right. Yeah. We as the church body and the officers do not have the authority or the ability to be able to infallibly distinguish between the wheat and the tares. We are given the authority and the ability to look at the fruitful evidences in a person's life, and we judge based on those fruitful evidences or the lack of the fruitful evidence, but we don't have the final authority and ability to do that. That's right. Well, let me summarize then what we've tried to say with respect to the whole question of, is this a second blessing experience that the Samaritan believers enjoyed? So, I mean, I guess the first thing that we could say is, it took us a while to answer the question. And that's important to understand because sometimes when you're reading through Scripture, you ask a question that seems, or it should be, you know, fairly simple on the surface of things, but actually there's quite a lot of study that you have to do to fully and finally answer the question. And so sometimes Christians get frustrated that we have to take some time to answer these questions, but not every question can be answered in 5 minutes. Not every question can be dealt with in just sort of one verse, like, well, here's a proof text, just read that verse, and, you know, you got it, we're good to go. Not every question is like that. And it's a sign of Christian maturity the more we realize that life is complex, life is difficult, the Scriptures are complex, the Scriptures are difficult, and trying to put these two things together is a difficult process, and it takes some time. And so that would be the first thing that I would say about this. But to answer the question, is this a second blessing experience that the Samaritan believers had here in Acts chapter 8? And the answer is no, it's not. What they experienced was the outward sign that Jesus Christ had been crowned king in heaven. That's what they experienced when the Holy Spirit fell. And at the same time, they were being filled with the Holy Spirit in a new covenant sense that old covenant believers had not yet enjoyed. So those are the two things that are taking place here when the Holy Spirit is given. Now, I want to try and answer some of the questions that were asked last week during our class. And one of the questions that was asked was, when the gospel comes to new lands and to new people groups, should we expect this falling of the Holy Spirit? I mean, if the church was expanding and Peter and John and Philip here are sort of expanding the borders of the kingdom of God, geographically speaking, and the Samaritans experience this, and then Cornelius experiences this with his household in Acts chapter 10, should we experience that in our world today, that any time a new people group is reached with the gospel, that the Holy Spirit is going to fall in the same way that he fell in the book of Acts. And again, the answer is no, because Jesus Christ has already been crowned king and it's already been announced. So we don't have to keep announcing it. The canon, that is the full completed scriptures, are what announce that Jesus Christ is the king. So when we reach a new people group, we give them the scriptures. And the scriptures announce to that people group that Jesus Christ is the king. They have the full apostolic witness concerning everything that Jesus Christ said and did. So they don't need the Holy Spirit to come in outward signs and manifestations because they have the scriptures, the apostolic teaching, which explains to them that Christ is crowned king. And the other reason for that is because the Spirit was meant only for this transition period. At this time, the apostles themselves were still wrestling through the issue of what exactly is taking place. The apostles themselves still had to meet together in Acts chapter 15 and say, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? You know, do they have to become like Jews, or how are we going to handle this? And then Paul had to write the epistle to the Galatians and say, look, we already decided this, you know, we already talked about this. They don't have to be circumcised in order to become Christians. And Paul has to re-explain what the council in Jerusalem already concluded in Acts 15. So when we look at the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit were meant for the transition time when the canon was incomplete, when the scriptures were incomplete. And the sign gifts of tongues, as I've mentioned before, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that the sign gifts of tongues were meant to be a sign of judgment on the Jewish people, that God was taking away the gospel from the Jews as a nation and sending it to the Gentiles. And so when the Jews heard the gospel going forth in all of these Gentile languages, that was a sign of judgment on them for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sign of blessing to the Gentiles, but a sign of judgment on the Jews. And all of the tongue speaking, all of the prophesying was done under the authority and the governance and oversight of the apostles. They were the ones checking everything that was being said. And so, of course, we don't have apostles anymore today. So when we look at the gospel expanding in Acts, the gifts are given when the gospel comes to the Samaritans to show that Samaritans are welcome into the kingdom of God. It comes to the Gentiles with Cornelius to show that the Gentiles are welcome to the kingdom of God. But in a sense, the household of Cornelius is a representation of all Gentiles everywhere. Once the apostles understood that Gentiles can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that was good enough for them. They understood that any Gentile could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 stands sort of as a representation of all Gentiles. So we don't need this to be recapitulated every time we reach a new people group. So the way that I would explain the difference, the easy way that I would explain the difference, is that when the gospel comes to a new people group, we should not expect the falling of the Holy Spirit, but we should expect the filling of the Holy Spirit. We don't expect the Holy Spirit to fall on them with outward signs, but we do expect that the Holy Spirit fills them because they are new covenant believers. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved, they are then by definition filled with the Holy Spirit in that new covenant way. And that's a very important thing to understand, and I've mentioned this again before, but missionaries tend to forget this. Missionaries tend to think that because they come from a well-ordered society, a first world country, and then they go to a third world country where, you know, the law and order is shaky at best, and these people are running around without clothing, and they live totally differently from the way that we live, they don't have the comforts we have, that when these people get converted, they can't possibly run their own church. And I've got to stay here and do everything for them. That is not the New Testament mindset, because every believer has the Holy Spirit. And when people get converted and they have the Holy Spirit, they can read the scriptures and understand how they ought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't need a first world person who has lots of money and wears different clothing than them to stay with them for the duration. They can run their own church because they have the Holy Spirit. So this is not just a theoretical doctrine here. This is a big problem on the mission field. And missionaries sometimes fall into the trap of, well, I got to be the Bible answer man here. And that is not the case. If somebody has been converted in that tribe, then they have the Holy Spirit. And if they have the scriptures, they have what they need to begin to govern their own church and to propagate the gospel elsewhere as well. And so when we have questions about what we should expect for ourselves and our own Christian experience, we don't expect the Holy Spirit to fall on us the way that he did in Acts, but we should expect the Holy Spirit to fill us. And each one of us should be striving to be filled with a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. All of us are filled with the Holy Spirit in a greater measure than the Old Covenant believers, but not all of us are filled with the Spirit to the same level as one to another within the New Covenant. Some believers, the longer they walk with Christ, the more they are obedient to him, the more they exercise their faith in Christ, the more they are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Christian maturity. And all of us ought to be striving to be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can't just look at this doctrine and say, oh, well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm good to go from here on out. Relative to the Old Covenant members, you are filled with the Holy Spirit in a much greater way. But you still have the obligation to increase in holiness, and you still have the obligation to become more like Jesus Christ, and you need the Holy Spirit for any good work that you would do. So we need to remember that as well. And then when we ask the question, well, how do we know, again, when we're reading through the book of Acts, how do we know what stays in Acts and what comes with us as New Testament believers? Again, the answer is the New Testament epistles. The apostles give us regulative instruction so that we know what to expect as a New Covenant member. So if we have questions about that, we read the New Testament epistles, and that will guide us. Now, I do just want to make one practical application from all of this before I open it up for questions, and that is that I've tried as best as I can to not just tell you the answer. In other words, is this a second covenant, or is this a second blessing of the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. Okay, let's move on. I've tried as best as I can not to just give you the answer. I've tried to show you how I arrive at the answer. And the reason I've tried to do that is because oftentimes when we speak with other Christians, there can be a lack of charity, and there can be a lack of understanding when we speak to other people. And sometimes what happens with Christians is they bicker back and forth, and they argue, and they proof text, and they sort of accuse the other person, well, you must not really believe the Bible. You must not really take the Bible seriously, or you would look at this verse that I'm showing to you, and you would believe what this verse says. You don't believe the Bible. And charismatics say that about those in the Reformed faith. Well, you don't believe the Bible, because this is in the Bible, and the Bible says it, so you don't believe it. And then the Reformed people in the Reformed tradition look at the charismatics and say, well, you don't believe the Bible, because this verse says this, and you're not doing it, you know? And they sort of go back and forth. Well, it may be that the person is lost and doesn't believe the Bible. That may be. But it may also be that both people take the Bible seriously and both people believe everything that the Bible says, but they don't understand how to put it all together in a unified and consistent way. So when we get in a discussion with people about this, it's not helpful to start slinging accusations around, and it might not even be true. They might believe the Bible, in a sense, more than you do and be more faithful with what they believe than you are with what you claim to believe. So we have to have patience with people and understand that it takes time to put these things together and takes time to understand these things, and that our own understanding of these things might not be as great as we think it is. And so when we have these discussions with people, you know, let's not be saying, well, you don't believe the Bible and all that kind of stuff. Let's acknowledge in charity that they do believe the scriptures and they want to obey Christ, but it is hard to sometimes put all these things consistently together. Any comments or questions that you have about these things? David. Yeah.
And also with the Timothy. So clearly the indigenous man is called to do ministry, knows the culture, knows the
Yeah.
He fits it much better than someone. And maybe that means that they won't continue to need some active instruction.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, and the real test of that, the real test of a missionary's ability to turn things over to the indigenous people is when he's willing to be rebuked by a person who was saved under his ministry. You know, as long as he's always the one giving the advice, as long as he's always the one giving the rebuke, it's still sort of like, well, do you really trust us on this one? But when the missionary has one of the native people come to him and say, this is not according to Scripture, and the missionary has to swallow hard and say, I've been a Christian a lot longer than you, and I came and brought the gospel to you, but you're right. I'm not in line with the Scripture, and I'll obey that. Then that's when real progress can be made on the mission field. Yeah. Anything else? Go ahead, Miss Betty.
In Acts 2:17, he quotes Joel when it talks about in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. So I've heard that preached that is before Jesus coming, and it's going to be more and more pouring out the spirit. So according to what we're hearing here, if this was an act of the coronation, this is finished with. It's done.
Yeah, I wondered if somebody was going to mention that verse. Yeah, Acts 2:17, where he quotes from the prophet Joel and says that in the last days I'll pour out on all flesh my spirit, and you know your old men will dream dreams and see visions. When he's quoting from that verse, there's a couple things that are taking place. Number one, Peter is saying that we are now in the last days. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he inaugurated what we call the eschaton, which is just eschatos is last or end, and so eschaton is just the last age, the last time. So when we talk about eschatology, most people think about eschatology in terms of Jesus' second coming, but actually the last days have already begun, and they began when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Christ has a glorified body right now in heaven. He's the first fruits. So he has a glorified body. He has what we're going to have. So the end time has already broken into history in the person of Jesus Christ. So part of what Peter is saying is that these are the last days, and this falling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is telling you that the last days have begun because Jesus Christ has risen and ascended into heaven. When he talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out and your young men will dream dreams and see visions, when he talks about that, what we have to understand is an important principle when we interpret Old Testament prophecy. When we interpret Old Testament prophecy, we have to understand that New Testament truth was being taught to Old Testament believers. So New Testament truth was being taught to Old Testament believers. And because of that, God, the Holy Spirit, used Old Testament language to describe New Testament reality. So this gets back to what I was saying with respect to the offices in the Old Testament. There were three offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. And each one of those men, when they entered into office, had oil poured on their head to anoint them. And that symbolized the giving of the Holy Spirit to them to enable them to fulfill their office. The Holy Spirit came upon these men to enable them to fulfill their office. Probably the plainest examples of this taking place are in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, of course, we don't have kings at that time, but the book of Judges repeatedly tells us that the Holy Spirit would come upon a particular judge, and that when the Holy Spirit came upon that particular judge, they ruled the people, and they governed the people, they conquered the enemies of the Israelites, and they were able to govern the people. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon these men to fulfill their official functions. And what Peter is saying here is that in the New Covenant, every believer is similar to those Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings in the sense that they have the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be able to function as a Christian, to be able to do what Christ has called them to do. One of the examples of this taking place in the Old Testament is in Numbers chapter 11. You remember when the Holy Spirit had been given to Moses to be able to lead the people, and the people are too numerous. Moses can't handle ruling all of these people. And so God tells Moses, I'm going to take of the spirit that I've put on you and put it on 70 men to help you. And two of those men start prophesying because the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And one of the young men comes to Moses in Numbers 11 and says, Moses, this is not a good idea. Did you know that these two guys are prophesying without you? And you remember Moses' response? I wish to God that every one of God's people prophesied like that. Moses says, I wish everybody could be like that. Don't be jealous for my sake. I wish everybody had the fullness of the Holy Spirit that I have to do my official function as the mediator of the old covenant. I wish everybody had that. Well, guess what? In the new covenant, Moses' wish is fulfilled. Everyone does get the Holy Spirit. And they don't literally prophesy, but that's old covenant language to describe the new covenant reality that every member of the new covenant has, in a sense, that prophetic vision, so to speak. They have that clear-sighted vision of the Messiah. They have that clear-sighted understanding of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, the prophets were the ones that had the mysteries of God revealed to them. They were the ones that opened up what God was doing in the future. They were the ones that explained what God was doing in the present. In the New Covenant, all of us can prophesy in that particular sense, in the sense that we understand what God has done in salvation and what God is doing in the world because we have the scriptures in front of us. So does that make sense to answer your question? Okay. Yeah, I figured somebody would ask about that. So that was a good question. Right. Anything else about that? All right, well, let's turn to something a lot easier. Let's just look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Everybody agrees on this one. We can all agree what's taking place here. So when we look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, let's look here at Philip's ministry. Now, we made the point that when Philip was in Samaria, he was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry while he was on earth. And here in verses 26 through 40, we have another instance of the spread of the gospel going beyond Samaria. Now, just a quick geography lesson. I really enjoy maps, and I don't have one here. When I was a kid, our Bible teacher had like all of these maps, and then it was these old school maps where like you flipped them up and rolled them back over the top. I don't know if you had that in your classrooms, but we had that. So he was always standing and then trying to find the right map and then flipping them over. So anytime I do biblical geography, I think back to those flip maps. But anyway, Jerusalem, if you can picture Jerusalem as being at the center of a clock, then Samaria, the capital city of the region of Samaria, is at 12 o'clock. It's directly north of Jerusalem. And then Gaza, where the Ethiopian eunuch was headed, is at about 7 or 8 o'clock. It's southwest of Jerusalem, right on the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Ethiopia here is not modern-day Ethiopia. It's modern-day Sudan. So it's what the Bible calls Cush. And so when you think of a map of Africa, you can picture Egypt there in the top right, and then Cush is directly south of Egypt. The biblical Ethiopia is directly south of Egypt. So that's where this man is from. And the other thing about that is that in verse 27, when it says Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, it's important to understand that Candace is not an actual name. It's a title. It's like Pharaoh. So all of the queens of Ethiopia were called Candace. So it's not her actual name. But when we look at this particular account that Luke gives us, it's a little surprising in a sense that this is even recorded. We sort of intuitively understand why Luke incorporated the ministry of Philip to the Samaritans. We get that because in Acts chapter 1, Christ said that it had to go to Samaria. And we understand in Acts chapter 9 why Luke gives us a very detailed recount of Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, being saved and being called as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's obvious. We know why Luke did that. But this passage gives commentators some question marks as to why Luke would record this particular passage. Now, as we read through here, and from your own familiarity with the text, why do you think Luke would record this particular account of Philip ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's just one guy. It's just Philip and one guy. It's not a city. It's not a town. They're out in the middle of the desert. Why? You know, we don't know anything about this Ethiopian eunuch after he gets converted, so it's not like Saul of Tarsus. Why would Luke record this in such detail? Mike?
A picture of sharing the
gospel. Okay, a picture of sharing the gospel. Okay, yeah, a picture of an explanation of how the gospel spreads. Okay. Okay. Yeah, Miss Barbara? Okay. Yeah, very good. It shows that salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay. All right. Certainly, Luke, in the book of Luke, focused on women. He focused on Gentiles. When you read through the Gospel of Luke, he focuses more on women and Gentiles than the other Gospel writers. Here in the book of Acts, he wants us to understand that the Gospel is even for the Gentiles, even those as far away as Africa, talking about the spread of God's gospel. I want you to turn to two Old Testament passages, because this text here is a fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, and that's part of the reason why Luke records this. Turn to Psalm 107. Now, I preached from this text a while ago. I don't remember exactly when, so you may or may not remember this psalm from that. But look in Psalm 107, and let's begin in verse 1. The writer says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." And now this psalm is going to recount people, four different types of people coming to the Lord. And the first type of person is in verse 4 through 9. "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Now that sounds exactly like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is this guy wandering around in the desert, and he even says to Philip, "How can I understand with no one to guide me?" And this verse says, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. That's exactly what Philip did. When Philip taught him the gospel, he led him by a straight path. Here's Jesus Christ. This is the way you've got to go. And the Ethiopian eunuch believed. Look in verse 33. "He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water." And again, exactly what happened with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know if God miraculously created a pool of water there in the desert, or if in God's providence it was already there. But either way, right there in the middle of the desert, the Ethiopian eunuch has this pool of water. Of course, we as Baptists would emphasize the pool of water there. And, you know, that they both go down into the water. He dunks him the whole way. They both come right back up. And it's an amazing provision of God that right there in the middle of the desert, this Ethiopian eunuch can immediately obey the command of Jesus Christ to believe and be baptized. There's another Old Testament text. I want you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Towards the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah and chapter 3. And most commentators would point to this particular passage as being a direct fulfillment here in Acts chapter 8. So, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. God says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." So most commentators would point to verse 10 here and say that the Ethiopian eunuch is a fulfillment of this promise right here, that he is beyond the rivers of Cush, he's a worshiper, and he is someone that was converted by the Lord. So, turning back to Acts chapter 8, we have this particular instance recorded for us to show us the spread of the gospel, to show us the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then, as Mike pointed out and as others pointed out, it shows us God's salvation. And that's where, Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. We want to focus on the salvation of God, but real quickly I'll point out just four elements of God's salvation, and we'll study these more in depth next week, but it's very, very personal. It's very personal. Luke was not interested in recording Christianity as the rise of a movement. He was interested in recording how Jesus Christ personally saved individuals and brought them into his kingdom. We do not view Christianity as some sort of mega movement. It is a work of God in the hearts and lives of individual people. They have names, they have jobs, they have families. Christianity is something that takes place in somebody's heart when Jesus Christ regenerates them by the power of the Spirit. And then also, it highlights the use of and the importance of the Scripture in conversion. He was converted while he was reading the book of Isaiah. And then, of course, it also highlights God's providence in salvation, and then also highlights the fact that Jesus Christ is the absolute center of salvation. Because when Philip started talking to him, he told him the good news about Jesus. So we'll close there, and Lord willing, next week we'll look more in detail at some of those things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day of salvation which you have made. We thank you for pouring out your Spirit on every new covenant member, for filling us with your Spirit. We pray for a greater influence of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. We pray that we would be more, have softer consciences and be more inclined to follow the commands of Scripture. We pray that we would hate our sin more. We pray that we would be in closer community and fellowship with one another and be more greatly united together. We thank you for how the gospel has searched us out, each one individually, and brought us to faith in Christ and then brought us together as the body of Christ. We thank you that this is a work of the risen King. And we pray in his name. Amen.